Good morning. Good to be here this morning. My wife and I love coming here. We appreciate you folk. It's a blessing to be a part of the ministry here. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 3. Thank you for praying for Maranatha, for other Christian universities. We are 7 weeks into a semester that we didn't know would happen or what it would look like. We are in a hot spot over in Jefferson, Wisconsin, and we've had one COVID case so far this year on our campus, and that is a blessing. We've done a lot of things to try to stay healthy and safe, but it's the Lord who has cared for us. We know he could allow an outbreak next week. We're not presumptuous, but we're thankful for what he's given us so far. I chose Titus chapter 3 because this is the text that I'm reminded of when I read and study the life of John Newton. Our text will be verses 3 through 7. Motivation matters, doesn't it? Motivation matters. Heard of a teenage boy who came indoors and said, "Mom, I was playing basketball in the driveway and I lost my contact. And I looked everywhere and I can't find it." And she went out, and about 5 minutes later she came back in and said, "Here's your contact." He says, "How did you do that? I looked and looked." And she said, "You were looking for a little piece of plastic. I was looking for $250. It's motivation. And this book, the book of Titus, is a book that demands motivation because we have been commanded to be good. That is, there are 10 general exhortations in this short book to good works. Good works explicitly is mentioned in 1:16, 2:7, 2:14, 3:1, two more times in this book, 3:8 and 3:14 after my text. Godliness is mentioned in 1:1, works, 1:16, holiness, 2:3. We should be soberly, righteously, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in 2:12. That is, the book is just full of live right. Besides that, there are specific instructions about how to respond to false teachers in chapter 1, about the responsibilities of different age groups in chapter 2. There are going to be more admonitions here at the end of the book in 3:8 to 11 and 12 to 15. And the question I want to ask you is, why would you do all that stuff? Sounds like work to me. We better be motivated. And so this text is going to be motivation. But I think any discussion of motivation always requires an earlier discussion of empowerment. That is, if I put a vision chart in front of a blind man, then I'm just being cruel. And no matter how motivated he is to read the chart, he's not going to do well. There is another possibility why I might stick a vision chart in front of a blind man. He might be claiming he can see, and I need to prove to him that he's blind. All right, so that might be a reason. I might be helping him realize his condition. God is not cruel, but God gives us commands regularly that we are unable apart from him to fulfill. In fact, may I suggest that every command in the Bible falls into that category? That nothing that God commands of sinful man is man able to do as God requires in his own ability? So that all of God's commands are opportunities for us to rely on God's grace. And Paul discusses that in this book as well. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. The grace that has appeared to all men is teaching us, instructing us in how to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And we're told that God himself is at work doing this. He is purifying for himself a people for his own possession, zealous to do good works. Grace empowers godliness. All right, now once we've established that we can't do this on our own, well, then we notice that the scriptures have lots of motivations to do right. And you say, well, those two things don't go together, David. Why, if God's doing all the work, why would he motivate us to do the work? And we're instantly in the presence of sovereignty and responsibility, and we can't sort all that out. Truth of the matter is, we are given numerous motivations to do the right thing. And I believe that's what verses 4 to 7 are. Verses 4 to 7 are one long sentence in the original. And there's really only one verb in these four verses, And they're all being modified. That one verb, that one short clause, is being modified by everything else. What is this sentence about? Well, it's right there in the middle of verse 5. He saved us. He saved us. That's what this paragraph is about entirely. Have you ever been rescued? John Wesley was 5 years old, and he found himself in the upper story of the large mansion, manse, the church property, and that his parents lived in. And the building was on fire, and he was going to die. He had no way out. I mean, they were counting kids. They had a lot of kids. He was like the 15th that his mom bore. And there's lots of children, and they're counting him, and where's John? Well, there he is. And he's hanging out the window, and there's smoke, and there's fire, and he's going to die. And they put the ladder up to the side of the house, and it held, and they rescued him. And he went from certain death to living till he was 88, preaching the gospel. He was saved. Have you ever been saved? Why did we need to be saved? Well, let's pick up the text at verse 1. Paul says to Titus on the island of Crete, instructing these young churches, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. So tell these people to be good citizens, to speak evil or slander no one, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. All right, so here's basic instruction about being good citizens, being meek and kind and considerate. Why would I be meek and kind and considerate to that guy behind the counter who's refusing to take my broken item back, which was an inferior product, and he's accusing me of breaking it, and he won't even refund me my money? Why would I be kind and considerate and like this to that guy? Well, because of verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes. The word sometimes here means once. It's referring to our past. It doesn't mean occasionally. This is what we were. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were serving a variety of sinful desires and pleasures. We were living in malice and envy. We were hateful, and we were hating one another. In other words, the reason I should treat that man behind the counter with gentleness and considerateness is because I'm just like him by nature. That's who I am. That's where I'd be, left to myself. So the first thing that we see in our text is people who were unpalatable. Back in chapter 1, we learned about these Cretans. All right, they were famous for their dissolute lives. They were famous, you know, it's almost an irony that one of the Cretan poets said all Cretans lie all the time. All right, and it's like he's a Cretan, so what do we do with this? The fact is, they were known for their dishonesty. They were known for their rough living. They had a culture that was debased and degraded. They were really, really bad. But look back at verse 3. Paul doesn't say they were, does he? He says we were. For we ourselves were this way. You say, yeah, I've heard about that Paul guy. He was killing people. No, we ourselves is modifying whom? Everybody who can say he saved us. That is, this is you. This is me. This description, which is so ugly, is me. I was foolish. I was disobedient. I was deceived. You say, yeah, but David, I was saved when I was like 6, and I was actually a pretty sweet kid. Well, then why did Jesus have to die for you? That is, the measure of our true nature is the fact that the only way we could be saved is for the Son of God to come down, take on human flesh, and hang on a cross. That's the final notice of how bad we are. That's total depravity, if it requires that. And we don't grasp the message of verses 4 through 7. We won't get the motivation we need to do good works unless we know what we've been saved from. Our third son, who's going to finish seminary, get his MDiv here in just 7 or 8 months, Lord willing, and looking for ministry. As a little boy, he always had a dirty face. I don't know why. I mean, we had 4 kids. He was the one who always had smudges all over his face. And he got tired of us saying, son, you've got smudges on your face. And it's either go wash your face or more likely, mom, take a cloth and she's wiping it and he's doing this, you know. But he was always upset that you were telling him he had dirt on his face. He had no hope whatever of having a clean face until he acknowledged the dirt on his face. That's step one. We all needed someone to save us. We were all desperate. And someone did. Verse 4, we begin this beautiful sentence. What we're going to read about is mercy that was magnificent. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Notice these words that describe God coming to our rescue. He came because of his kindness. The word kindness here means generosity. His disposition to do good for people that don't deserve it. He is a good and kind God. And his love. Now, that is not one of the normal words for love. That is, there are several words translated love. You've probably heard studies of the words for love. But this word only occurs twice in the New Testament. It's the word philanthropia. Philanthropia. And this combination of kindness and philanthropy, generosity and philanthropy, those words occur together numerous times in Greco-Roman literature to describe somebody who's wealthy and decides to take of his wealth and meet the needs of somebody who's poor. That is, the philanthropist, who is generous with people who need it. And God here is being pictured as, and by the way, human philanthropists would not care for people like verse 3 describes. The human philanthropist doesn't look for the foolish, disobedient, deceived, malicious, hateful person to give his money to. But God did. God has this infinite wealth. He says, whom can I bestow this on? Let me find people who realize how dirty they are. Let me find people who recognize their utter and complete depravity. Our hope comes from his kindness. It appears. When did it appear? We're there in verse 4. When did the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appear? You know, that word appears occurred back in chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. It hath appeared. Same word, same tense, same everything. And that verse is describing the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's when the grace of God appeared for us. He came for us. 2,000 years ago, he didn't have to leave heaven and take on humanity for us, but he did. Grace appeared. And I think Paul, using the same word and talking about the kindness and love of God appearing, is reminding us of the work of Jesus Christ. But let's keep reading. I don't think that's all he's talking about. Because he says, it appeared. They appeared, the kindness and love of God appeared, not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration renewed in the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly. That is, this kindness and love appeared the day you got saved. The day you got saved. When the Spirit came in and regenerated and renewed us by his power. Christ didn't just come for me 2,000 years ago. Christ came for me in 1970. He took that work and he applied it in my life. And in 1970, I didn't deserve it. He looked at me and he saw somebody that was verse 3. I was unpalatable. But there's this magnificent mercy. And if he had waited for me to work my way up to earning it, he never would have applied it to my life. Because it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. One of my favorite passages in the Pilgrim's Progress, which I hope you've read and I hope you will read it again, is when Hopeful, who gets saved as a result of seeing Faithful being martyred, and Hopeful starts walking along with Christian. And Christian says, tell me your testimony, Hopeful. And he says, it dawned on me that I needed righteousness, but that at that point in my life, I had been doing unrighteousness ever since I was born. And so if I started doing good deeds and was perfect from now until I die, I would still deserve hell because of all my sin before, and that nothing I could do would erase what I had done wrong. He said, but then it occurred to me that despite all my best efforts, I'm not going to be able to be a perfect person going forward. That for as long as I live, no matter how hard I try, I'm going to occasionally lose my temper and occasionally say mean things and occasionally be bad. So that I'm going to earn even more reasons to go to hell. And even if I'd been perfect from beginning until now, I'm going to blow it going forward. Going or coming, I'm damned. So if I'm going to be saved, it better be somebody's righteousness that's not mine. And that righteousness is provided. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, this is an interesting expression, because normally when you read the expression works of righteousness in Paul's writings, it's referring to the works that are done by believers. This expression is used of unbelievers only one time in his writings. That's Philippians 3:6, when he's talking about the righteousness which is contrasted with that of the Pharisees. I think he's making a point. I think he's saying not only could I not have done works of righteousness to earn the salvation, but now that I'm saved, I still can't pay my way. I still can't earn it. That is, from today until I die, whether that's tomorrow or 40 years from now, I'm not going to do one single thing that would deserve heaven. My works of righteousness are still not achieving my salvation. They can't. Now, Lord willing, I'm changing, and I will be pleasing God moving forward better than I pleased God in the past. And nothing I did before I got saved pleased God, but nothing I do, even as a believer, earns my salvation. I'm saved by mercy. Do you see that? It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy. His mercy. That's his pity. That's his disposition to see me floundering in my sin, to see me living like verse 3 and say, you know what? I'm going to show my kindness and love to that person. I'm going to save him. He didn't say I'm going to save him because of all the good stuff I'm going to get out of him after I save him. He's going to save me because he's merciful. My favorite passage in the book of Judges is when you get to chapter 10, and it's a really sad cycle. You know, you got those six cycles in Judges where he raises up a judge and they're delivered and then they go down again. The saddest cycle to me, I know the Samson one is really bad, but the Jephthah cycle to me is just gut-wrenching, because the quality of this judge is pretty low. But before Jephthah appears, in chapter 10, they have turned after every god you can think of. I mean, it lists all the gods they're worshiping, and it's just like every god of every nation that they know about. And they're worshiping them all. And then the people get miserable, like they always do, because the other gods don't really give you any joy. And they say, help us. And God sends a prophet to say, why would I help you? Why would I help you? Ask the gods you've been serving to help you. I'm through helping you. I'm not helping you ever again. I'm done. And then in verse 16 we read, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And after saying to them through his prophet, leave me alone, no, he says, well, okay. Jephthah, you're not worth much, but go rescue my people. He loved them. He pitied them. He just had to rescue them. He couldn't see them suffer. And if you and I are believers today, it's because we were given pity. Do you like being given pity? Do you like being the person who's lying on the couch, unable to get up and serve yourself, and somebody in the household has to show pity by going and getting you a drink, and then by going and getting you a sandwich, and by don't you hate being cared for that way? None of us like to be helpless. We kind of like to be able to do it for ourselves. And the truth of the matter is, when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to going to heaven or doing good works or anything else, we are utterly weak. We're verse 3 kind of people. We're unpalatable. We need pity. And we serve a God who pitied us. And in his mercy, he saved us. And when he does, he brings cleansing that is complete. Middle of verse 5. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is the only place in Paul's writings where he directly refers to the new birth. He has another metaphor he likes better. He talks about adoption. But Jesus Christ spoke of the new birth. Peter and John talk about it all the time. And this one place, Paul says, we receive the washing that is affected by the new birth. That when we are saved, the Holy Spirit moves in and he just begins this cleansing operation, this renewing operation. I'm reminded when I was a teenager, we lived in a mobile home park. It was actually a pretty nice little park. And there was a big field in the middle of it. And my brother and I went out to play football with neighborhood kids. And it was sprinkling when we began, but pretty soon it was pouring. So what do you do if you're teenage kids in the field? Well, you keep playing. And we played and played and played, and pretty soon it was a slosh pit, you know, it was water everywhere and mud, and we're just playing football. And at the end of several hours of this, we went home to my neat freak mom. All right, mom's in heaven now, probably dusting behind something. All right. That was mom. And we showed up at the door, and there was clearly a standard for admittance, and we did not meet it. And guess who decides what the standard of admittance is? My mother, the person who owns the home, decides who gets into the home. And I think we ended up having to hose ourselves down. It was fairly extensive. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is no admittance. But through Jesus Christ, we don't just get in dirty. We get in and begin to be cleansed. That is, the Spirit starts washing us and cleansing us. John 7 describes, Jesus Christ says, I send my Spirit, and he's like a stream flowing out of your inner man. When water passes through a conduit, moving water cleanses. And now the Spirit is in us, and he's flowing through us. And when he moves in, he has no intention of leaving us the same. The transformation begins. The renewal begins. Praise God for that. And why does he do that? Why does he do it? Because God intends to give us bountiful benefits. We are unpalatable people who have received magnificent mercy and continual and complete cleansing. And then he says, oh, and by the way, having shed on you the Spirit abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, you are being justified by his grace and made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Two amazing benefits were given. And the first is acceptance. Acceptance. You want to be accepted? I think most of us live our lives trying to get people to accept us. Most of us, I mean, if someone looks down on us in such a way that they just don't want us near them, they don't want to hear from us, they don't want our friendship, that hurts us. We sometimes can mask it. Truth of the matter is, we crave acceptance. And we were created in the image of God to have fellowship with him. And then we rebelled. And we went out and slid in the mud. And in his amazing kindness, he accepts us. He justifies us by his unmerited favor. And I don't think we should ever get over that. That is, I don't know what kind of week you've had. I know that I've had a week in which I've struggled, in which I've been frustrated, and I've been down, and my poor wife has had to hear about how down I am. And if I were God, I would say, Saxon, with everything I've done for you, how dare you not have joy all the time? But you know what? He loves me. He loves me. He pities me. He accepts me in Jesus Christ. When he sees me, he sees Christ. That's what this justification idea is. If you want to study it in detail, you go to Romans, where the word's used 15 times. You go to Galatians, where it's used 8 times. And what you learn in those books is that the way that you and I are enabled to do good is to realize that we've been made holy. Justification empowers sanctification. We have been strengthened to serve through acceptance. By God embracing me and loving me and accepting me, I suddenly want to do right. I don't do right so that he'll accept me. I do right because I'm accepted. By the way, it works that way with people too. You want your children to obey? You can stand over them with a whip if you want. You love them, and they'll want to obey. But there's something else interesting about this justification dynamic. And that is, Paul is well aware that our works of righteousness are never perfect. He's well aware that we are not accepted because of our works of righteousness, which means my obedience on my best days does not merit God's love. And yet he accepts it. And he doesn't just accept it. He promises to reward it. He says that when I get to heaven someday, he's going to reward me for all the imperfect obedience I've been giving him. Let me illustrate that this way. My wife and I have 4 grandchildren. They're cute ages right now, 7, 5, 4, and 10 months. Well, the 7-year-old, 5-year-old, 4-year-old, they may develop into great artists. Their mom is actually a very good artist. They won't get it from their grandparents. But right now, they're not great artists. But they like drawing things. Sometimes I can tell what they are. And they draw things, and they say, "Grandpa, would you put this on the refrigerator?" And I do. And every time I walk by the refrigerator, I go, "Wow, I love that picture." Now, do I love that picture because it's really well done? No, I love that picture because it's my grandson. And I love him. And his imperfect efforts flow out of my relationship with him and warm my heart towards him, and he's accepted no matter what he does for me. And I have a Heavenly Father who justified me in Jesus Christ. And on my days of faulty obedience, which would be all my days, he says, "I love that David Saxon. I don't get it. I don't know why he would. But he says, I love that David Saxon." And look at him trying to pray. I mean, it was kind of pathetic. You know, he was on his knee for like 8 minutes and was proud of himself. And yet, I love that David Saxon. I'm so glad that he took 8 minutes to pray today. And I'm so glad that he actually talked about me with his neighbor. Now, he didn't do it very well. He stumbled. He had a golden opportunity, let it slip away. But look, he's trying. I love that guy. If you've been justified, that's how your Father thinks about you. Now, he's going to bring chastening in your life to help you with your sins. He's conforming the image of Christ. I'm not whitewashing all our failures. All our failures are our failures. But they don't cause him to love us any less. We're embraced. And then he promises that we're going to be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a hope. What are we heirs of? Him. That is, he saved us so that we could be with him forever. He could lavish his kindness on us through the eternal ages. We are heirs of God, Romans 8:18 says. And right now, we enjoy that inheritance in hope. Isn't hope a wonderful thing? We have hope of eternal life, but when do we have the hope? We have the eternal life later. When do we have the hope? Now. And hope is this incredible sustaining power. That is, I'm working with college students right now, and pretty much at this point in the semester, all they can think about is we get off for Thanksgiving in a month. You know, in fact, teachers start shamelessly saying, "Listen, just keep pushing, you'll get to Thanksgiving," all right? Because they're dying. It's middle of the semester, and we're burying them in work. But hope is a beautiful thing. Hope gives power if you really believe that it's coming, that it enables you to persevere. And we have been given that hope. So why in the world would you and I do good works? Why would we obey all these commands in Scripture that just sound like hard work? Why would we get up in the morning and read our Bible? Why would we assemble in an auditorium on a Sunday morning when we could be doing 100 other things? Why would we love our brothers and sisters and write them notes and call them and encourage them? Why would we share the gospel with neighbors and coworkers? Why would we do all that stuff? Well, because we were unpalatable people, shown magnificent mercy. We have been given cleansing, which is ongoing, and we have been given these bountiful benefits. And if we're not motivated, then we just don't get the gospel. He saved us. Now, it may be that you don't have that motivation because you haven't been saved. It may be that you haven't personally trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ for you. And you may occasionally try to do good things, but motivation does no good without power. And the power comes from the indwelling Spirit who is poured out only on those who have trusted Christ. I don't know everyone in this gym, but I would love for you to know Jesus Christ personally. This text, though, was not written to unbelievers. It was written to people who know Jesus Christ, who have been justified. And it was written to say, listen, there's a reason why you ought to do good works. And let me close with verse 8. What we just saw, verses 4 through 7, is a faithful saying. That's the faithful saying. He saved us. And I will that thou affirm constantly that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Listen, if you've experienced 4 through 7, you should be careful to maintain good works. Because, wow, how could we not? Lord, thank you for the opportunity to consider this text together. Lord, we all struggle with this matter of obedience. But Lord, obedience flows out of relationship. It flows out of what you have done for us and are continuing to do in us. It flows out of this precious position you've placed us in via justification by grace. And it flows out of this hope that enables us to persevere. Lord, I pray that if there's even a single person here who is struggling with their want to, if they're struggling with their desire, if they're struggling with their motivation, Lord, I pray that they would take time this morning to meditate on this text. Lord, we don't deserve anything you've done for us, and yet you've given us yourself. And I pray that we would go forth desiring earnestly to live out this salvation that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that you saved us. And I pray for anyone here who cannot give that as his or her testimony, that today would be the day that they turn to Jesus Christ with repentant faith and embrace him, and everything can change for them. They can become hopeful because their sins have been washed away. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.